Welcome to the audio ministry of Clifton Park Community Church with Pastor Dave Bissell. Now, let's join Dave as he teaches from the Word of God.
We're in the Old Testament and the historical books near the front of the Old Testament, 1 Samuel and chapter 6. Some of you remember that in 2019, in the fall, we started a sermon series called Looking on the Heart, looking at this book of 1 Samuel. And yes, 1 Samuel is about a person named Samuel, but even more famous is the person of David, the shepherd boy who becomes king. His story is also told in this book. But we're not there yet. We'll get to David and Goliath in due time. But we're looking at the earlier years before there is even a king. And Samuel happens to be in the background for chapter 5 and 6. The boy was serving, and he entered the Lord's work, and he'll reappear in chapter 7 pretty quickly. But chapters 5 and 6 tells a small story that helps describe the scene in those days, and it has much to teach us even in our days. Well, I'll read through the text, and then we'll get into the sermon properly. I'm reading from the English Standard Version of God's Word in 1 Samuel chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. The ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us what we shall tell us with what shall we send it to its place?" They said, "If you send away the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it empty, but by all means return him a guilt offering. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand does not turn away from you." And they said, "What is the guilt offering that we shall return to him?" They answered, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for the same plague was on all of you and on your lords. So you must make images of your tumors and images of your mice that ravage the land and give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from off you and your gods and your land. Why should you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? After he had dealt severely with them, did they not send the people away and they departed? Now then, take and prepare a new cart and 2 milk cows on which there has never come a yoke, and yoke the cows to the cart, but take their calves home away from them. And take the ark of the Lord and place it on the cart and put in a box at its side the figures of gold which you are returning to him as a guilt offering. Then send it off, let it go its ways, and watch. If it goes up on the way to its own land, to Beth Shemesh, then it is he who has done us this great harm. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that struck us. It happened to us by coincidence." The men did so, and took 2 milk cows and yoked them to the ark and shut up their calves at home. And they put the ark of the Lord on the cart and the box with the golden mice and the images of their tumors. And the cows went straight in the direction of Beth Shemesh, along one highway, lowing as they went. They turned neither to the right nor to the left, and the lords of the Philistines went after them as far as the border of Beth Shemesh. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley. And when they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark, they rejoiced to see it. The cart came into the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh and stopped there. A great stone was there, and they split up the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. And the Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the box that was beside it, in which were the golden figures, and set them upon the great stone. And the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrifices on that day to the Lord. And when the 5 lords of the Philistines saw it, they returned that day to Ekron. These are the golden tumors that the Philistines returned as a guilt offering to the Lord, one for Ashdod, one for Gaza, one for Ashkelon, one for Gath, and one for Ekron. and the golden mice, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines belonging to the five lords, both fortified cities and unwalled villages. The great stone beside which they set down the ark of the Lord is a witness to this day in the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh. And he struck some of the men of Beth Shemesh, because they looked upon the ark of the Lord. He struck 70 men of them, and the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with a great blow. Then the men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? And to whom shall he go up away from us?" So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath-Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to you." And the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took up the ark of the Lord and brought it to the house of Abinadab on the hill. And they consecrated his son Eleazar to have charge of the ark of the Lord. From the day that the ark was lodged at Kiriath-Jearim, a long time passed, some 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Thus far we read in his word. May God bless it to all who hear it, believe it, and obey it. Amen. Amen. The sermon title today, as we return to this historical book of 1 Samuel, the sermon for chapter 6 is a litmus test of the Lord, a litmus test for the Lord. You know what a litmus test is? How many people go back to, you know, middle school science? A few of you. Well, I'm going to ask you to come up and perform one. No, I didn't bring any visual effects. But we kind of remember that. Or you've heard the phrase, and it's used quite often, especially in a political year, as people metaphorically exercise a test. But the litmus test was, you had, let's say in chemistry class, this beaker of solution, and you could look at it. And you don't know whether it's water or hazy lemonade or if it's an acid. You don't know. And certainly in chemistry class, they teach you to be careful until you know what you got. Well, the practice of using a litmus test is you take that beaker, that solution, and you take a certain type of paper called a litmus paper, just a little strip of paper, and you would either put a drop of the liquid on the paper or put the paper into the liquid, whatever your techniques are, and the paper would change colors, usually. And one extreme color range means that the solution was acidic. And then another color change would mean that it's alkaline or a base. And if it didn't change at all, it's neutral, like water. And it's interesting, the word litmus comes from the Norwegian, shout out to any from Northern Europe, for the phrase to color or to dye because of the change of color of the special paper that was used. And I think that was invented in the 1800s by some French chemist. A litmus test to know what you've got, to know whether the solution was safe or if it was powerful, what were its powers? An acid or a base, they react differently and they have great potential to do harm or good. The people in the cities of the Philistines had suffered greatly since they captured the Ark of God. They defeated Israel. They trashed the city of Shiloh. You can read about that in chapter 5. And so they thought they'd won, and they'd captured the God of the Israelites. Well, that didn't work out so good for them. Their God, the statue of Dagon, had fallen and busted when it was in the presence of the Ark of God. God knocked him down. And the people were dying. They had this plague upon them, and they had boils and tumors. And to be blunt, the Hebrew word here is very similar to the word hemorrhoid. They had these eruptions, probably in their armpits or in their lower extremities. These tumors, these bulges of disease that took their life. And the text mentions that rodents were running in the fields, these mice. It's one of the first mentions of mice in the Bible. And some say, oh, well, it was maybe the bubonic plague, and the mice were the carriers, and it's just a natural thing. Well, no, whether the mice were carrying it or not, God was behind it, as the text tells us. So they were suffering greatly. And the first point we want to make when we look at this story is, how did they seek to escape the heavy hand of God? They were under conviction. Something's wrong here, and we think it's God who's punishing us. What do we do about it? Maybe that's your question. Maybe you're starting 2020 and you're not really that happy. And every time somebody wishes you a happy new year, you say, you don't know the bills I have. You don't know the uncertainty I face. Something's not right. And it's not a happy new year. Maybe that's you. Or maybe you're old enough now that you've seen enough new years, you just don't get excited. You've lost your sense of hope and wonder at opportunity. That's probably more common among us. Even though you know the God of the universe, he's given you the power to pray and to change the world, you're just kind of meh at the new year. In the text before us, the case is God's heavy hand was upon them, and they're seeking to escape that, to deal with that. The ark had fallen into their hands, as Dale Ralph Davis says, but they had fallen into Yahweh's hand, and they didn't like it. So they have a debate. What's the debate? It had been happening for months now. The seasons were changing, and God's hand was still heavy. So they called in the priests and the diviners. These are most likely the political leaders of the Philistines, and they consult with the religious and the superstitious leaders of the day and say, what are we going to do to get rid of that ark? Tell us what we shall send, with what shall we send it to its place. They wanted to get rid of the ark. It was a liability. It was dangerous. And as Joyce Baldwin says, it was problematic to return the ark without incurring further loss. They didn't want to touch it or move it. They'd tried that, and they'd suffered. And in this debate, they're saying, well, we've got to do something. And some of the religious types say, well, you can't just send it back without also returning something with it. And we've got to do something because they bring up Egypt. Let me jump to the Egypt part here because that's part of the debate, part of what they were discussing. You see it in verse 6. There was a plan that was about to be pitched, and we'll talk about that, but they were hesitating. And the debate centered on what they should do. In verse 6, it says, why should you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? People weren't sure they wanted to give in. People weren't sure they wanted to accept defeat and spend the money and the time and look defeated in the eyes of those Israelites. We whooped them good, and now we got to give this back, and now we got to confess that we're sorry or that we admit that God is powerful. Do we want to do that? And so someone brings up the Egyptians. Do you know that when God did his work in Egypt hundreds of years before to bring his people out of captivity, and he did so with great powers and signs, it was to make himself known in the world, to make himself known to his people, that they need not fear. Follow the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. I will lead you out of Egypt. And when you get to the Red Sea, don't panic. I will get you across on dry ground, and I'll deal with your enemies. They got out of the cities of Egypt because of the 10 plagues. Pharaoh was hard-hearted after the first plague, after the second plague, after the third plague, after the fourth plague. He starts vacillating and playing games. Okay, I'll let you go, but no, I rescind that. I'll let you go. Well, no, let's cancel that. The 9th plague, and finally the 10th plague, which touched the firstborn of the animals and the children in all Egypt, including the son of Pharaoh, and he said, go. So what's this reference? Don't harden your heart like back in Egypt. Well, the person who's putting forward that argument says, you know, in the end, Pharaoh had to give in, but he suffered a lot. God's going to get his way. Why should we dig in against this God? We all know what happened to the superpower of the world and how they paid a price till they finally caved. Interesting that the great tales of our God carry some weight with people in the world, whether they're pagan religions or superstitious religions or what have you. They certainly weren't in a right relationship with Jehovah or worshiping him, but they respected his power And so the debate is easily decided. Okay, what's the plan? We're going to do it. What's the plan again? And they come up with this plan to offer a guilt offering of gold. What's precious? Gold is precious. We're going to send him some gold, not just some bullion, not just some coins from Philistines. We're going to make this gold in a certain shape. They send something costly and expensive because they had this sense that a payment was due, that we owe God something. It wasn't enough just to return the ark. They had to make amends for their guilt. Isn't it interesting that human beings are called the religious animal by some in the scientific world, because all human beings have some form of religion, even if it's a religion about atheism. We all have this sense of explaining our values in terms of something more transcendent. And when something goes wrong or when we perceive our guilt, we have a sense that it has to be dealt with. That's the way the world works. And just as a footnote for us, as we go into the new year, and one of my prayer requests is that we would all be spreading the gospel and inviting people to church. So we're all going to be doing that, right? Because we're going to pray about it, and I think God is in favor of that. Do you know that the people that you invite to church are this way? They're wired with a sense that if I have guilt and if I'm aware of my guilt, I need to do something about it. And your invitation to church might just be throwing them a line to their moment of need and the guilt that they perceive. Of course, a lot of people don't perceive their guilt, or they assuage it with the things of this world, and they'll say, I'm fine, I don't need your God, I don't need your church, I'm busy on Sunday. But people universally have this sense. It was one of the early church fathers that said, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in God. So they have this sense that a costly sacrifice must be made. Payment is due. God, who is holy and just, must be appeased. So they say, let's get some gold together. And they don't just send the gold. Look, thirdly here, they give glory to God. And I don't think there's a pun here, but the word glory often means heavy. Gold is heavy. Gold is valuable and glorious, and they want to give that to God. But they also have to give God his due, his glory. What does this phrase mean? Do we see it here in this plan as they unfold it? So make the golden tumors in verse 5. Verse 6, so you must make images of your tumors, images of your mice that ravage the land, and give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from you and your gods and your land. Notice it was a triple whammy. They were suffering, their gods were taken out, their land was suffering, and they were suffering in their own bodies. But give glory to God. What does that imply? It says, you guys got to do this and you got to mean it. You guys got to do this and be all in. Is that what they're doing? They're just sending some gold back and kind of saying, sorry. Well, no, they're humbling themselves. And I see the humbling here in the fact that they say, let's make this gold into the shape, not of something glorious like a star because you're powerful and great, oh God, but let's make it in the shape of what's happened to us. We're going to, and this is the gross part. You can cover your ears if you don't want to hear the gross part. We're going to make tumor-shaped gold figures. Okay, what does a tumor look like? We don't usually like to look at tumors, right? Something that doesn't belong in your body, let's not look at it. What did they have to do? They had to fashion such objects of gold. And what should be out of sight because it's uncomely, they have to put out publicly. They're giving glory to God. We confess, yes, you did this to us. This happened to us. We're sorry. We're humbled. Here's the tumor and here's the mice. We couldn't even deal with these rodents. You've done us in our bodies and in our land. There's humility here and humbleness. There's giving glory to God in the shape of this offering. They're acknowledging the power of God as well as their sin, although they may not have been able to articulate that. They're still groping about in darkness, but they get some of this right that God is glorified in the humbleness of a man. So that's what they're doing to escape the heavy hand of God. It's interesting what modern men try to do to escape the heavy hand of God. You know, when there's a great disaster, a lot of people all of a sudden show up at church, or they maybe open a Bible and look at it and want to read something when there's trouble afoot. They all of a sudden get religion. And perhaps you've heard of foxhole religion. And that's a label to me to say that the religion that you adopt in the middle of the war while you're in your foxhole facing death and danger is just a knee-jerk response. It's not going to last once you're out of the foxhole, is what's implied. When the heavy hand of God is upon men, when they have conviction or a sense of His dark providence is at work upon them, they will squirm and they will act. And they will often acknowledge God. That's not all they should do, but that's what they do. And when God is doing that, when His hand is heavy on someone, don't seek to take it away quickly. In the pastor's office, sometimes I counsel and somebody comes in and says, "Oh, you don't know how poorly I've been treating my wife. It's horrible." And I say, "Oh, yeah, I can believe it. Tell me all about it." Because I know how sin can work. And when someone's feeling guilt, you don't say, "Oh, don't worry about it." You say, "Let's deal with it." So if someone comes to you as a Christian and say they're feeling lost, they're feeling hopeless and dark, don't just try to cheer them up. Try to perceive what God might be doing in their lives before you all of a sudden try to rearrange their circumstances. God has brought them to that spot. Maybe I'm not making it clear. I just wanted to make this passing reference and application. When God's heavy hand is on someone, especially someone outside of Christ, let it have its full effect. Give glory to God. Well, what are they doing with this plan as well? They're trying to know that this is the Lord's doing. They're, I don't want to say hedging their bets, but they want to make sure. And maybe this was part of the debate, or maybe it was part of a compromise in the back room among the Philistines. Yeah, okay, we'll do that. But let's make sure that we're not making a mistake here, that this wasn't just a coincidence. That's the language, right? Let's make sure this wasn't just some coincidence. So we're going to send back this offering. We're going to humble ourselves and put the tumors of gold out there. So what do? Well, they want to do it right. They want to make sure the test comes across properly. So the first thing they do is they act with respect and reverence. Where do we see that? Well, the emphasis here is they're getting a new cow to pull the cart, and they're making a new cart. In other words, they don't just say, "Oh, grab that cart over in Billy Bob's closet and bring it over here," or "go get that team of horses that we always use to pull heavy objects." No. They went for something new. Why do they do that? Well, it shows respect and honor. In the ancient world, that's the way things were done. It's a sign of reverence. Perhaps you remember the New Testament story in the Gospels about how Jesus entered Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. You remember that? He rode in on a donkey, on a colt, because that was part of the biblical prophecy. And that fit the military conqueror that he had conquered, and he's coming into the city not on a beast of war, but on a beast of peace, because all has been done and he's victorious. So that's part of the prophecy that he came in on a colt. But it was a colt that had never been ridden. And that's pointed out in the text. Because the honor and the reverence of the one that was present. So these Philistines, they get together, okay, we don't want to give God any used sacrifice stuff. Let's get all new stuff. We want to do it right. Let's get the new stuff. Okay? We want to remove any excuses. We don't want to say, "Oh, this didn't work because we didn't do it honorably or right. Let's give it our best effort." And these are pagans. These aren't Israelites. But they want to at least honor God. They're acting superstitiously, but they're acting with care. Notice, too, that they also work to remove any random factors. What do? They not only get new beasts and a new cart, but they say, let's not get regular animals that are used to plowing, and when they're hooked up to a cart, they know exactly what to do. Let's get some cows that are untrained. Normally you hear the word oxen, right? Oxen pull carts. They get cows. Like, cows aren't typically yoked, and these had never been yoked before. What's this yoke doing on my shoulders? I have no idea what this is. I don't like it, so I'm going to bounce around and try to get it off. Not a very good animal to get anything pulled in any direction. And they're not just regular cows, right? They're milk cows. Or one commentary kept using, was it the old German word, milch. Milch cow. I loved reading that this week. Milch cows. What does it mean that they're milk? They were mommy cows. They had little ones. They had little calves. Moo, moo. That needed the mother's milk. These cows were new parents. In fact, the cows were with them because when they get these cows, they have to separate the calves. And the calves are penned up because they want to run to mommy, and they're sad because they're in the pen. They go, moo-hoo-hoo-hoo-hoo-hoo-hoo-hoo. They're crying. And the milk cows, the moms, they're lowing as they go, right? See, I'm from Wisconsin, so I know the appropriate animal sounds to make. What are they doing? The Philistines are removing any random factors. We don't want this to happen just any old way. We want to kind of stack the deck so that nothing's really going to happen unless God does it. This card is going nowhere unless it's a supernatural thing, okay? Then we'll be able to keep the gold and we'll look for another alternative solution. That's what they're doing. In fact, as they get this all together, you can see the guy laughing as he hooks up the cows. This isn't going to work. But it does work. And everyone sees supernatural results. And jaws drop. The two cows leave their calves. They probably don't even look back. They go straight down the road, pulling a cart, a task they were not trained for. They go straight to the first town across the border there in Israel, Beth Shemesh. It's mentioned in the book of Joshua as a city of the Levites. All the tribes had their territories, and amongst all the tribes, Levites were given individual cities and villages for their upkeep because the tribe of Levite didn't get a whole region. So there were some Levites there, and that was a good thing because that's where the Ark of God was going, and that's where it ends up. They go straight there. It's a miracle. Don't read that text and miss the miracle, the supernatural hand of God. When he parts the waters of the Red Sea, that's a biggie. And we can picture that. But these cows pulling a cart, this is miraculous as well. It's against all the natural course. You know, these supernatural results tell us that God wanted to be known in this moment. Doesn't necessarily mean that he forgives the Philistines. We don't want to read too much into it. But what is God saying? He says, yes, this is me. I'm going to seize this opportunity to make known my power and my presence. You bet I've been here. I'm the one who kicked old Dagon over in your pagan temple. And I'm the one who's dealt harshly with you because of the way you treated me and my people. But as one preacher has said, There's the hint of the gospel here. This is what Dale Davis says. If Yahweh stoops to reveal himself even to the enemies of Israel, perhaps we may infer that he may not be totally averse to someday bringing near those who are afar off by the blood of the Messiah. That bringing near those who are far off is the language of the gospel. You can read it in Ephesians chapter 2, where God makes Jew and Gentile one in Christ. If they come to Christ, Those who are near, meaning the Jews, who should know the promises of God's word. Those who are far off are the Gentiles. God desires all men to know him. And he calls out Israel and makes them a light to the nations because he wants all the nations to know him. And as our scripture reading today, as our call to worship today from the lips of Mary in Luke's gospel, he wants some from every nation to be present in heaven. That's good news. Those Philistines are going, wow, it really was God. How can we draw near? We need a greater offering. We need the blood of Christ. No one's worthy to come into God's presence. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us have sinned and fall short. And we can't make little golden images of our sins and offer them to God. I don't have that much gold. I don't know about you. I need a lot. And that isn't what God wants. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. And you don't even have enough blood to shed for your own sins. Don't we realize that? We're in the worst situation unless we come under the shed blood of Christ. The cross and its work opens a door of salvation that whoever is trusting Christ and found in Christ are covered by his atonement, his offering of sacrifice, so that God sees us covered by Christ and accepts us. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's what the Bible declares. The Bible is not a how-to book, how to create your own golden tumors to appease God. It's saying, this is what Jesus has done and how to get in on it by faith in Christ. That's good news. Before we move on, and move on we must, I wanted to put a footnote here, and I may have even put it in the outline. We want to take care to note here that we should not be putting God to the test ourselves. The fact that these Philistines are concocting this test, oh, let's get some milk cows and make it really hard, doesn't mean that we go home and get out our spiritual test kit and say, okay, I'm going to make some spiritual litmus paper, or I'm going to make some spiritual milk cows. And that isn't how we discover the Word of God, the will of God. God's will has been made known to us. If you're a believer, you have the Spirit of God and you have the Word of God. Those are his two primary tools to grow us, to keep us, to show us, to guide us. The Word of God has power to change the hearts and minds of men. It's all here. So don't put God to the test. If you need a scriptural reference to that, Deuteronomy 6:16. Deuteronomy 6:16. In fact, we may be reading that next Sunday in worship. We read Deuteronomy 5 this week. We're going to dabble in Deuteronomy in worship. So we'll get that next week. But he says, basically, do not put the Lord your God to the test. And it's in the context of the chapter that says, you've got the commandments, fear God and obey the commandments. Show me that you respect me and that you love me, and that's all you need to do, is respond properly to me. Don't put me to the test. You've got my word. Well, I just want to know, should I move to Tucson or Philadelphia? And so I'm going to put a fleece before the... Believers do all these things because they won't submit to the discipline of meditating on the Word of God, praying, and then acting in wisdom based on what God has said. And by the way, there aren't verses about Philadelphia or Tucson. There are verses. Whatever you do, do it to the glory of God. So don't put God to the test. That's a footnote. Well, let's move to the final heading here. Seeking to respond rightly to the Lord. The hand of God was off the Philistines. The Ark of God comes to God's people. How do they respond when the Ark of God comes to God's people? This is verse 13 and following. And we want to look at this because the text shows two different responses. Beth Shemesh and then that other city that we got right at the very top of chapter 7. We'll take a quick peek at that in a minute. But when the ark first returns, this is verse 13. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley. So God had blessed them and they had a wheat harvest. It's a good time of year. They're going to have a big feast pretty soon. When they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark, they rejoiced to see. You see, the ark was covered in gold. And the ark would shine and sparkle in the Middle Eastern daylight like nothing else. You could not help but see something was coming. Oh, what's that on that cart? Oh, what? That's the ark. Really? Yeah, take a look. Sparkling. Beautiful. And unique. And it comes. And they rejoice. They stop work. And they immediately declare, let's have a worship service. Well, what do we do? What do we worship? Well, we sing and praise the Lord. And we should have a sacrifice of praise, a burnt offering, wholly devoted to the Lord. Well, we don't have a burnt offering right now. Let's burn the cart. Let's burn these cows and give it all to the Lord in glory. Take the ark off and these golden, whatever they are. Well, horrible. The mice we recognize, the other part we don't. But they set that aside and they worship God first. A good impulse by God's people. They rejoice in God's work. So when you perceive God's at work in your life or in a situation, rejoice, give thanks, and worship Him. That's a great example to follow. But after that, don't get carried away and don't take God for granted or begin to show disrespect, because the second point here, disrespect brings death in the Lord's presence. We read on here after verse 13. The cart came to rest. Okay, Levites took it down, verse 15, and the Philistines saw it. So here's the story. It changes very abruptly in verse 19. And he, God, struck some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they looked upon the ark of the Lord. He struck 70 men of them, and the people mourned because the Lord, Jehovah, had struck the people with a great blow. What's going on? Oh, this is a shock. The Philistines woke up and they found their idol Dagon on the ground, broken. What? They were shocked. God's people are shocked. Men are dying. Did you hear? Over here, over there, men are dying. The number 70 seems to be the accurate number. I know if you have a King James Bible, you read a very huge number, 50,000 and 70. I think it's just the 70. The 50,000 most people believe is a textual corruption, and I won't go into that. But most modern translations of very many variety think this is 70 people. Because in a small village of just a couple hundred people, 70 men was enormous. God made a statement. And why were they killed? It says they looked at the ark. How could you not help but see it? Well, no, it's not just the simple word for see. Did you see that? Yeah, I saw that. It was shiny. I couldn't help but see it. And I looked at it too long and I got spots in my eyes. It's so bright. It's not just seeing it. But the word here is to look as in examine or inspect. I think it's helpful to know that. And it doesn't say they looked inside it. That would be instant death. Nobody would doubt that. Nobody would be shocked. Why did those guys? Oh, they opened the lid of the ark. They touched it and they opened it. Well, no wonder they're dead. There would be no shock. There'd be no wonder. Yeah, they got what they deserved. But people had been inspecting it and going over it. So there was something going on that was inappropriate in that inspection. It's here on this big outcropping of rock. It's kind of being displayed. Maybe treating it as a trophy. Hey, you know what we got in our village? We got the ark. It's right here. I've seen it. You know, it's got these carvings. And I've looked it over. And it's the real deal. And there was some kind of casual disrespect that was inappropriate. There was no holiness. The ark should have been covered. It should not have been seen. It always traveled covered when God's instructions were followed. Even Levites didn't get to look at it. A traveled cover. So it's uncovered here. Have you ever seen the Stanley Cup in person or the Lombardi Trophy? I know we see these things on TV. And I throw out the Stanley Cup. I'm not a hockey guy, but that's that big, you know, chalice type thing. It's what, yay big. Everything has to be big in hockey, right? Or the classy NFL trophy named after Vince Lombardi of the Green Bay Packers. Sleek, beautiful. You ever see these things? Sometimes the teams are allowed to display them in person, or the World Series things. The Yankees get that all the time, don't they? With all those little flags, and you can go to the mall and you can see it. It's in this case. You can get close and you can inspect it. Well, if you've ever seen one of these trophies, usually you get back and say, You know, I saw the Stanley Cup. I touched this. There's a picture of me holding the Stanley Cup. That's one thing hockey gets credit for. They let you touch it, I think. It can become a moment, an issue of pride in us. Never played hockey, never won the cup, but I got to interact with it. And so I'm kind of special. You know, me and the trophy, you know, get kind of chummy. You know, my brush with fame. God's people, I think we're doing that. The ark was on the stone, and they're just soaking it up and riding high. There's something disrespectful in the way that we're viewing it and interacting with it. And so God judges them. He judged the Philistines. We get that. Those are the pagans. Those are the bad guys. These are the good guys. God says, it doesn't matter. I'm still the Lord. And how many people, even among God's people, sometimes treat me with disrespect? I won't have it. One of the commentaries told the story of some famous baseball players who got pulled over for speeding back in Boston, back in the day. Very famous baseball players. And the officer said, ID, and he says, oh, you're so-and-so, yeah. And in the back seat, that so-and-so, so-and-so, and so-and-so. And the officer is so wild, he says, oh, gentlemen, it's such a privilege and honor to meet you guys. Here you go. No ticket for you. Because you're famous and you're good. There's this attitude of presumption and pride that grew in these people that God judges. One preacher said, mighty judgment falls not because we commit some blatant act of iniquity, but often because we lack passion to adore and delight in God properly. Rather than treating with proper respect and recognition the power and sovereignty of God, the men of Beth Shemesh seem to have seen it as a kind of trophy, signifying their defeat of the Philistines. There's an application for us. Those of us who have a right relationship with God through Jesus Christ, evangelical Christians, Reformed Christians, true born-again Christians, when we start to treat God like our trophy, when we wear Him on our sleeve, when we treat Him as some kind of famous friend. Yeah, me and God, we're like this. Here's some news. God is not your chum. He's not your neighborhood buddy. He is the holy maker of heaven and earth, the one true and living God who lives in a perfect temple not made with hands, who will only allow sinful men and women into His presence because of the blood of Christ. You had nothing to do with that. It's only by faith in Christ. God sets His love on you and brings that about and brings you to Himself. Yes, we love God as a Father, but we still fear and respect and reverence Him. And when that's missing, God is not pleased. That's part of my takeaway here. God is not pleased. If I disrespect Him or treat Him with indifference, what a sin that is. To know the one true and living God, but to go through your day, don't give God any mind. You got a Bible on your shelf. The blood of Christ has paid for all your sin, but you're just living your day for yourself. Indifference to God. I got that. Indifference to God is a great sin. So we should show carefulness and consecration in the Lord's presence. The last point here, when the ark finally did come to the people of Kiriath-Jearim, they treated it properly, and it dwelt there happily for 20 years. They had a special house that they dedicated to it, and they covered it and treated it with respect. That seems to be implied. And you know, when chapter 7 continues, we'll see this next week, the issue that young Samuel begins preaching about is choose who you're going to worship and worship him rightly. So that becomes the issue in chapter 7. But wrapping up chapter 6, what is it we learned? We learn at least two things. We learn about superficial versus true religion. Superficial versus true religion. that you can't just go through the motions and appease God. You have to show Him true reverence and respect. You can't presume on the past. Well, we're God's people. We got the ark now. And then become proud or pompous. Learn about true religion and how you should behave before your God. And actually, the second thing we learn is we learn about the Lord here. You learn at least three things. You learn that God is not helpless. The ark got back to Israel, and not a single Israelite soldier was in present. He didn't have to exercise any battle. They didn't have to pay any ransom. They didn't have to do anything. God brought the ark back Himself. Wow. How'd He do it? Well, you're not going to believe about the cows. God is not helpless. God doesn't need your help. He often invites you to have a role, but He doesn't need your help. That's a good bit of theology right there. God is not helpless. God is not hidden, says Dale Ralph Davis. He's very much at work among the Philistines. He's very much at work amongst God's people. And God is holy. He will not even allow His own people to disrespect Him. Even Moses, who went a little too far, face some consequences. Moses, I said, speak to the rock, not strike the rock. You don't get to go into the promised land, buddy. Moses, who was still right with God, had a temporal consequence imposed because God will not be disobeyed or disrespected. He will not allow us to treat Him casually or carelessly. So at the start of this new year, we're all warned. And what a wonderful time to resolve, to consecrate yourself afresh. Lord, I want to respond properly to You. I have no offering to bring, but I simply cling to Christ and humbly offer You my service, my heart, my all, because You are God. A loving Heavenly Father, You are my Lord and my King. May that be so. In Jesus' name, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for Your Word. We thank You as we resume looking at these historical events of the past, that You will give us wisdom for living in the present, that You will show us afresh who You are and how we should be before You. Father, free us from simplistic, superficial thinking or religious manipulations, and may You have our whole heart humbly and without reservation. We pray that in us You would be glorified, in this church You would be glorified today and in this new year. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.